the potential pastor candidate. Trust as you weigh that decision, you trust the Lord and look for His guidance, His direction. And with a full-time pastor, you'll get some consistency, and that'll be really good for you. We've appreciated filling in, but we'd rather have you have a pastor than have to come and just hit and miss every Sunday morning. So I trust you'll do that. Pray hard and pray long that God will give you the wisdom to make the right decision. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about love. And we talked about how can it keep the church going and growing. And the question is can love by itself be the foundation for church growth and personal spiritual growth? And the answer we gave was yes, it can be, on the basis of the fact that the proper expression and demonstration of love as defined in the Bible is important. We know that Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The world needs to see love in action in the church among believers so that they realize there's something that they're missing because their definition of love is so different and so self-centered. The second question we have to ask ourselves is, how many people does it take to change the environment in which we live? And we saw with the Apostle Paul, as he wound up shipwrecked on the island of Miletus, that it took one person. 275 people were at the fire trying to stay warm, but it took one person to keep the fire burning. You ever thought about the value of one person? And in politics especially, the value of one person's vote. Just look at present-day politics in our Congress. With a tie, one person can break the vote if they get to that point. In history in our country, think about one person. Thomas Jefferson in 1880 was elected president by one vote. If he was not elected president, we would have had the third president of the United States would have been Aaron Burr. In 1824, Andrew Jackson won the presidential popular vote, but lost by one vote in the House of Representatives to John Quincy Adams after electoral deadlock. In 1845, Texas became a state. After going through a whole series of votes, it got to the Senate, and the Senate voted 26-26 on readmitting them to the as a state. One man changed his vote, and Texas became a state. President Polk declared war on Mexico by one vote. Alaska was purchased and ratified by the Senate by two votes. Think of what would have happened in these Cold War days if that hadn't taken place then. President Andrew Johnson was not impeached by one vote. The interesting thing, there was no vice president under Andrew Johnson because he succeeded after Lincoln was assassinated. One day we were, years ago, sitting in a Chinese restaurant in New York, and we saw a sign that said, this is the house of Samuel Tilden, who lost the presidency by one vote. after 15 joint sessions of a special committee appointed by Congress, Rutherford B. Hayes was elected president by one vote. I guess it goes to show how important one person can be. One person can destroy a ministry, and one person can elevate it by their actions. The question we need to ask ourselves here is, if I'm going to demonstrate love, we talked about how compassion was necessary. But out of the root of love, there's another biblical concept that's important, and that concept is humility. Micah wrote in the sixth chapter, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth," now get this next word, "require." Doesn't suggest, or says an option, but require of thee to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Someone trying to define humility said, "I don't know how to define it, but I know what it is when I see it." So we're going to try this morning to talk about humility in two ways, one as an attitude and two as an action. The foundation for humility is a right attitude, and it's a right attitude toward God. And if you look at the scriptures, you're going to find that that attitude is knowing to fear the Lord. We sometimes don't want to talk about fearing God because our concept is limited to this idea of terror. And we don't want to have the idea that we're to be afraid of God. But I think it's important for us to understand what the fear of the Lord is and what God says about it. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord God," and I get this word, "require?" Not a suggestion, not an option. Just like Micah stated, "require. What does the Lord God require of thee, but fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul." Deuteronomy 10:12. Note the practice of Christian duty comes first as a result of the fear of the Lord. Psalm 128:1 says, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways." Again, the fear of the Lord precedes walking in his ways. It says in Acts chapter 9, I thought it was very interesting about the churches, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria." It was after the conversion of Saul in chapter 9. The churches had rest. And it says, as a result, "And they were edified, they were built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." Now get this. It doesn't say they grew, they multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord brought about the multiplication of the churches. When you go through the book of Acts, you will find, I mean the Old Testament, you will find there are 18 different words translated fear. When those words are used in relationship to God, they have various concepts: terror, awe, reverence with humility toward God, to turn aside, the impact upon our lives, and lying underneath these is the reverence that fear produces in our desire to please God. Now, the question we need to deal with is that the lack of fear is dangerous because it takes away any desire to serve God. Remember Abraham when he went off, and I can't remember where he went this time, but he told the king that his wife was his sister, and the king decided he wanted to marry Sarah. And the Lord revealed to him this, and he said, "Why'd you do this?" And he says, "I perceived there was no fear of God here." In other words, Abraham was saying, because I perceive there's no fear of God, you might kill me and take my wife. The problem is we do not fear God, we do not act rightly, and we do not please God, we do not satisfy God in the things we do and the things we say. But what's important? What's the basis of our fear of God? What is it that we base our relationship with God on, and what is it that helps us understand why we should fear God? Well, the first thing I think is important for us is to understand this. We have to have right information about God and what he says about each of us. Right information. How many people, even Christians, when they talk about God, have the wrong concept? And the world definitely has the wrong concept. When you start talking to them about salvation and about going to hell, where they say, a loving God would not send anybody to hell. Wrong concept. Because they've taken God and they've made him in compartments. Love over here, holiness over here, and the two don't meet. So I ask you this morning, what is your concept of God? What is it that you believe about God? Because the right concept will produce a fear of God. Let me read to you a section from the Westminster Confession. It's on a description of God. And as I read it, everything I saw there, I can think of a scripture verse to pack it up. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. For his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. True humility starts with a right attitude toward God. And in that confession, inherent in that confession, is what God says about us. By no means clear the guilty. He says that mankind is a sinner by nature, a sinner by act. And he says that as mankind being a sinner, we come short of the glory of God. And as you go through and understand his mercies, grace, and love, we know that he sent his son to die on a cross, that we might have eternal life. If we humbly bow ourselves before the cross and admit that we're sinners and ask for forgiveness. See, that's God's opinion of us. But people say, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I do good things. God wouldn't send me to hell. He's a loving God. I'm this, I'm that. But there's no fear of God in that concept. Let me take this concept of fear and just draw it out for you in a different direction. Okay. Fear of God, terror. Jonathan Edwards has a very important message that's become known all over. Falling into hands, sinners fall in the hands of an angry God. He talks about the terror of hell. I want you to know that if you're without Jesus Christ and you come before God, you better realize the terror that's there, because he's going to send you into eternal hell. But then as you begin to learn about that God and study and you're taught about him, you should move from terror to a consensus of awe. And you stand and look at his creation, and you look at his marvelous works, and you stand in awe of what he has done, just as you might stand before a painting and say, wow, isn't that wonderful? Now, you may not know much about the painter, but you know some person painted that in a great way. Well, it's a saying that you may not know a whole lot about God, but you see his creation, you recognize that it's there. But then you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and now your fear becomes reverence. And because you have reverence for God, your fear turns into a desire to please God. Not because I'm afraid of him, but because of his love for me and my love for him, I want to please him. And so then when you're reading the scripture, this is what the Lord doth require of thee, you say, ah, I love the Lord. I know him as I know Jesus my Savior. I can call him Father. I want to please him, so therefore I will obey him out of my desire to please someone I love. You move from the terror to awe, to reverence, to the desire to please. All those words are caught up in the concept of fear in the Old Testament. So as you think about humility, you have to realize it depends on a number of things in which I've alluded to already, but you have to, number of things. One, the willingness to listen. An arrogant man does not listen. A humble man does. James 1:19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. What's the first thing? Swift to hear. A gentleman by the name of H. Jackson Brown Jr. said this: every person you meet knows something you don't. Learn from him. Humility also depends on the willingness to be concerned for others. It says of Jesus, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Sovereign Lord of the universe comes and takes upon humanity. And doesn't come to rule, but he comes to serve. Humility means we must be willing to honor God, to give him the glory. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the sacrifice of praise, referring to God. I will offer him the sacrifice of praise. We read this morning in Luke 18 about the man who, Pharisee, who came and he said, this is what I've done, Lord. I did this, and I've done this, and I've done this. The sacrifice of praise says, Lord, this is what you've done. Lord, this is what you've done.
This is what you have done. Humility gives rightful praise to God to give him glory, not to tell God how good we are. Not to take credit for what God has done in our hearts and our lives. This is a tough one, because this has always been tough for me. It's the worst. Be willing to submit to authority. That's another attitude of humility. Peter says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In the context, he's talking somewhat to pastors, but also to people in general. Have you ever heard of a pastor who said, I'm the authority? God called me here. That means I'm the boss. Not in those words. Not willing to submit to the leadership of the church. Not willing to humble himself. I've had Christians do that. I've had Christians who have committed sin and have been approached and said, no one is going to tell me what to do. And go out into the world and have their lives destroyed. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's a verse you all know by heart probably, or at least have had quoted. It's on coffee mugs and you buy in the Christian bookstore. It's on plaques. You'll see it in people's homes. People quote it even now about our country and the situation our country's in. Look what it says in verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now I'm going to reread that last phrase because I think it's a valuable interjection. I will forgive their sin and will heal their church. And I'm not talking specifically of an individual, but I'm thinking of the entire church as a whole, but it can apply to individual churches. Note what the first thing was, is to humble themselves. In the Old Testament, when you look up the meaning of the word humble, it refers to a wicked person being humbled for his sin by repentance. Not confession, but by repentance. And if you ask me what the difference is, you need to understand the difference is some people say, Lord, I've sinned, I'm sorry, and go on and do it themselves. We know of church situations where people go to confession, get their little penance, and go out and still do the same thing. That's not humbling themselves. And the Lord's saying in the book of Chronicles to the land, but he also says to individuals, and I believe he says to the church today, he is saying, is if you humble yourself. Now, what does one of the meanings of the fear of the Lord is to turn aside. If I fear the Lord, I'm going to turn aside from my sin. I'm going to repent. But you note there's an order here. Humble yourself, which means I'm going to acknowledge that I'm a wicked person, a sinner, and I'm going to start to deal with my sin. And in dealing with it, I'm going to pray. Another act of humbling. Because when a person prays and he asks God for help, he's saying, Lord, I can't do it. I'm humbling myself before God and saying, I need help. And seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. There's an order that's there. It's important. In order to demonstrate humility, we need to ask for help. Before they had GPS, the thing I hated most were maps. We'd be out riding around someplace, and I say, you know where you're going? Nope, I'm lost. Do you know how to get there? Nope. Ask for help? Nope. But yeah, just ride around. And she said, you're the luckiest person in the world because all of a sudden you wind up where you're going. But to ask for help, you know, no man stops and asks for help when he's lost on the car. Because he has to admit he doesn't know something. But you know, in our Christian experience, we need to sometimes stop and ask for help. We need to pray, seek counsel. And it talks in Proverbs about godly counsel. Humble. That's humility, which creates humble acts. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 does that. We read in the scripture this morning about two men who went to pray. The one man who told God, I do this, I do this, he stood where people could hear him. He wasn't praying to God. He was telling to the people around him what was going on. The other man, off in the corner, understand who he was, and he bows his head, he smites his breast, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He humbled himself before God. He knew who he was talking to. He was talking to a holy God. He was moved by a fear of that God that brought him to the place where he confessed his sin and desired to please that God. John 13. In John 13, what do we have? We have the Last Supper. The normal procedure was when you went to some place as a guest, you had probably gone to the bathhouse and have cleaned and washed. And when you get to the house, because of the dusty roads, a servant would be there to wash your feet. And you remember when Jesus was at Simon's house, he makes a comment, you know, this woman hath done this for me, but you have not had someone wash my feet even. And so as the disciples gather in the upper room, celebrating what we call the Last Supper, Jesus knows that that night he's going to be betrayed and he's going to go to the cross. All around him there's a commotion. The commotion is the disciples are arguing who's going to be the greatest. Totally oblivious to what was taking place. They were getting ready for the kingdom because of the great triumphal entry. What does Jesus do? He takes a towel, takes a bowl, gets on his knees, and washes the feet of his disciples. Paul says in Ephesians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It talks about Jesus humbling himself. And that humility doesn't only die a death, which he did not deserve, but it was the death of the cross, the worst possible humbling effect in the world at that time. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He could have, as the songwriter called, 10,000 angels, but he was willing to be subject to authority in that, not only of his father, but the human authorities that put him to the cross. He humbled himself. See, the command of Scripture is it's required of us. Our challenge is to find a way to be obedient to those commands and to follow the example of Jesus. But until we come to the place where we have full conscious fear of God because we know who he is, we need to understand we'll never humble ourselves. There's a verse in Corinthians, and I'm not sure it's the first chapter, second chapter, where it talks about we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves. You know what the next verse says? Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. One final comment. George Grant wrote a book called The Micah Mandate. And in it he says this: every member of the body of Christ, however humble, however obscure, however feeble, however despised by people of the world, is vital to the overall work of the ministry. He goes on to say, despised because of their pure execution of their faith, we are a body and one non-functioning part impacts the whole. Illustration. This is a body. What happens when your knee goes out? You can't walk straight anymore. You walked in pain and bent over. You can't do the things you used to do. That knee affects your entire life. First your body and then your life. What happens if you lose a finger or two? What happens if something happens to my elbow? One part affecting the entire body. But when that part's working, do we give it a second thought? No. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It just functions. And that's what we need in church today. We don't need one part of the one person crying for attention. We don't need one person saying, look at me, look what I do. What we need is every person functioning the way they're supposed to in unity, which takes love with compassion, love expressed through humility, that doesn't draw attention to itself, but draws attention to the God that it worships, and which glorifies him and strengthens the local body, the church. One, the power of one. One vote changed the course of history a number of times in our country. One vote will change the course of history in the future. But that vote only deals with temporal things. Can you imagine the impact? One person exercises love with compassion, in humility, serving rather than be served, glorifying God rather calling attention to themselves. Think about that and the power it brings about. Learn to fear God. Walk humbly before him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Savior. And Lord, we know there are many people who will never be in heaven, who will spend eternity in hell because of their arrogance and not willing to humble themselves before the cross. We know there will be people down, have been through the ages and times to come, that will destroy ministries of churches because they're not willing to humble themselves, because they want the attention and the authority. We know, Father, that homes are destroyed because one person is not willing to humble themselves and submit to authority because of their own arrogance and ego. Lord, work in lives, change souls, change churches, change families, and even change nations as we learn to do what we're supposed to do, what you require of us, to walk humbly before our God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.